It can refer to a psychological thriller movie. It can refer to a purplish-blue plant with cascading leaves. It can refer to a quilting pattern. It can refer to an athlete's climbing machine. I'm talking about Jacob's ladder. You ever heard about it? That's an expression that comes from the Bible. It actually originates from Jacob's dreamlike vision in Genesis chapter 28. But we're going to read from John chapter 1 because the Bible threads from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from the story of Jacob to the story of Jesus. In John chapter 1, you'll remember, let's say the first 14 or maybe 18 verses, we are reminded that the eternal Word of God, which is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, He became flesh and He dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And Jesus is God incarnate. And then you've got John the Baptizer who's saying, no, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm a voice in the wilderness and I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. And he's pointing up Jesus as the Messiah. God incarnate is Jesus, and Jesus is the foretold Messiah. So we're going to pick up the storyline here in verse 45. Read with me from John chapter 1, verse 45. This is the word of the Lord. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." And then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they tell us the facts of Christmas, the star, the shepherds, the manger, but it's the beginning of the book of John that tells us about the meaning of Christmas. And so in our passage today, we're looking at one of the reasons for the first coming of Christ, and it's tied to the life of Jacob. Jacob, who would ultimately play a part in that ancestral promise plan because his granddad was Abraham. And so because you're all relaxed this morning, maybe you're all fed up and you've had to loosen your buckle a little bit because I know if you're like me, you've been eating more than normal. I'm going to just kind of lob you a softball. I'm going to tell you right up front what this message is all about. I'm trying to track on the authorial intent of the Apostle John, the writer, at the back end of his chapter 1. This is the message today. The heavens have been opened for those who have been humbled. The heavens have been opened for the humbled. And so first of all, the heavens have been opened. In Genesis 28, you see this video clip of the story of Jacob from chapter 28, verse 10 and following. And we have the forefather of the Israelites, and he is on the run. He's running in the wilderness. He's fleeing for his life. He's completely alone. He's forlorn because his twin brother Esau wants to kill him. And so Jacob has lived up to his Hebrew name, Yaakov, which means heel clutcher, because he was a supplanter. In other words, he was a deceiver. Because he had lied, and he cheated to Esau, and he cheated Esau out of his birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. And so Jacob, he's afraid of the revenge killing of Esau. And he's forced to run from the consequences of his own sin, his sin of deceit. He's never going to see his parents again. He's without a material inheritance. He feels like his life is a complete wreck. And in that despair, he lays down his head on a stone pillow, which pictures how hard his life had become. And when he falls asleep, he has a dream, which is essentially a vision. And in the first part of that dream, he sees a giant staircase extending from the earth up to the heavens. Now, a lot of us have heard about the story of Jacob's ladder, but the word for ladder shouldn't really conjure up in our minds the idea of a painter's step ladder. Instead, the best lexicons insist that it's more like a rising flight of stone steps, the kind that you might see in an ancient ziggurat of the Mesopotamian era. One of those ancient, you know, pyramid-like structures that's got this grand ramp or causeway that would accommodate soldiers. But what army might we be talking about here? Well, Genesis 28, verse 12 tells us Jacob saw angels ascending and descending. And when the Bible talks about the heavenly host, don't think that angels are kind of like butlers and they've got a little towel draped across their forearm. Not that kind of host. But when the Bible talks about the heavenly host, the word host is that old-fashioned word that refers to army. And so the Bible knows nothing of the Hallmark greeting card soft focus angels. The word angel means herald, and it's a military word for a messenger. The angels are representatives of the royal majesty and might of Almighty God, and they are the host of which God is the Lord, as in Lord of hosts. And so what Jacob's vision meant was that God is doing business on earth. God's glory, his majesty, his power, his dominion, his life, his honor is coming to earth. And in particular, it's coming into the life of Jacob. And that can be a little bit puzzling for us, because as modern people, we choose a Hallmark card to depict the presence of God, and we look for one that might have, let's say, some praying hands and a nice open window and the light's coming in on the praying hands, and it conjures up for us a feeling of warmth. But that's not the feeling that's conjured up when God's presence shows up via an angel. Think about it now. Generally, whenever an angel appears in the Bible, what's the first thing that that angel says to a person? Fear not. Why? Implication? Because angels are fearsome. Remember the Christmas account of the shepherds. They're watching their flock by night. Luke 2:9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news. Don't be terrified. Get off the ground. Stop trembling. I won't kill you. And whenever somebody gets near to God, it can be even worse. Rudolf Otto, he wrote a famous 20th century book called The Idea of the Holy. Interestingly, he argued in that book that across all cultures of our world, when people sensed that they were getting near the divine, they didn't have a warm, wonderful feeling. They experienced what he called mysterium tremendum, awe-inspiring mystery. Not fascination, but numinous dread, as he called it. And this much is common sense, I think. When you come into the presence of somebody who's way taller, you feel way smaller. When you come into the presence of somebody who's way smarter, you feel way dumber. That's just the way it works. And if you could really come into the presence of the infinite, the result would be a crushing sense of your own puny little finitude. Or if you could come into the presence of somebody infinitely beautiful and infinitely good, the result would be a traumatic apprehension of your own badness and your own flaws. You'd either implode or dissolve. And therefore, coming into the unshielded presence of God is actually an impossibility this side of eternity future before that which is perfect comes. Remember what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? He just had only a vision, but he had a vision of God who was high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. And the train of God's robe filled the whole temple, and there were angels flying about, and their faces were covered, and their feet were covered, and they're exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the lintel and the doorpost started to shake, and the whole temple was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's reaction? He came apart at the seams. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And so rarely in the Old Testament does the representative presence of God come down into the life and presence of a human being. And here it's coming down into Jacob's presence. And what kind of guy is he? He's a duplicitous liar and a cheat. He hasn't even repented yet. How could God do that? Why would God do that? How could God come with His presence into Jacob's life? How on earth could heaven be opened to the likes of Jacob? And the answer we find centuries later, right here in the last paragraph of John chapter 1. Nathanael, he has a friend named Philip. And in verse 45, John 1, 45, Philip is basically saying to Nathanael, "You know, I think that we found the Messiah of Israel. The one that's been predicted, the one we've been waiting for." Now, Nathanael, he is initially skeptical, and we'll explain why in a few moments. But he goes along with Philip, and when he sees Jesus says to him in verse 47, says to Nathanael, "Oh, I know you. You're truly an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." Pardon me, come again? I don't think we've ever met before. And Jesus says in verse 48, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, we have no reported idea of what Nathanael was doing when he was underneath that fig tree. There's not a scrap of evidence here. We know nothing about this. We can easily surmise, however, that he was probably under that fig tree resting, or maybe even more likely than that, he was reading his Bible and praying. And the reason why I say that is because I had an opportunity once in sitting down in a library for a couple of hours reading through the Jewish Talmud. And if there's anything that's amply noted there and constantly repeated there, it is an encouragement to go out once a day and find a fig tree and sit down underneath that fig tree in order to reflect on the Scriptures and pray to God. Anyhow, it seems that somehow Nathanael knew that Jesus had supernatural knowledge. There was a wow factor to that, of course, as you might imagine. Maybe he knew that he was in a completely private and unseen place. Or maybe he'd been sitting there and maybe he was reading from Genesis. He's reading the account of Jacob. And maybe he got convicted in his heart and said, "Lord, this guy is a deceiver. Oh, protect me, for I don't ever want to be a deceiver." And now, Jesus' first comment to him is, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Who knows what happened, but somehow Jesus' special knowledge just blows him away, and all of his intellectual doubts vanish. So in verse 49, when the penny drops, Nathanael goes, "You are the one. I know it now. You are the Son of God. You are the King, he says. And Jesus says, oh, you think that's something? Verse 51, I tell you the solemn truth. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. Now, I'm not sure there's a more remarkable statement spoken by any human being. Because if Jesus had said, I can show you the gate of heaven, you know, I can show you the connection point between heaven and earth. I can show you how the blessing and the honor and the life and the glory of God can come down into your life. If he'd said that, that would have been amazing enough because he'd be claiming to be a prophet of God. If he said, there's the gate of heaven, there's the connector to God. If you do these things, you do these five things, you do these 10 things, once you do them all, then you'll have God in your life. That would have been amazing enough. But he was actually saying that heaven and earth intersect upon me. Jacob's dream is now a reality in Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I'm going to show you the staircase to God. He's saying, I am the staircase to heaven. Angels ascend and descend upon me. It's me myself, my coming, my living, my dying. It's my life. It's me myself. I'm going to fulfill the requirements. I'm going to die in your place and pay the penalty for your sins. And I'm going to live the perfect life that you should live, but you cannot live. I'm going to fulfill all the requirements for salvation so that if you believe in me, then God can come into your heart just like that. Angels are ascending and descending on me, and therefore, if you believe in me, you Jacobs, you people who've messed up your own lives, you people with a stone for a pillow, even you, can have the glory and the power of God in your life. That's how it's possible. Jesus is the incarnational staircase. And that's the first part of the Christmas message. Heaven's been opened. But not just opened for anyone. Oh, no, no. Heaven's been opened for the humbled. That's the second thing that Christmas is all about. It's on every page of the Christmas narrative when you think about it. What do I mean? Well, why was Nathanael so skeptical about Philip's proposal that Jesus was the Messiah? Because he's heard that Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth? What could come out of Nazareth? But don't all of us struggle with some degrees of discrimination? We're never quite as woke as we think we are. We get it in our minds that there are certain groups of people, there are certain kinds of people, there are certain places where there are people, to put it mildly, they're off-putting. And so even for Galileans back in that day, Nazareth was a no-account backwater place. Nazareth was kind of like the proverbial, you know, dueling banjos country. The place you don't want to go, they've intermarried, and they're not so smart, so to speak. It was an ancient, no-good town to throw shade at. But Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And yet nothing good can come out of a place like that. God would never go there. God could never come out of there, could he? But he did. And see, this is one of the massive themes of Christmas. When the Son of God came into our world, he did not come as a general. He did not come as a philosopher, but he came as a carpenter. When God was manifest in the flesh, he didn't come from a prominent family, didn't come from a successful family, but he came into a poor peasant family. He was born in a feed trough for animals. When his parents went up to the temple, as was the custom, when he was circumcised, they brought their geared to income sacrifice, which was just a couple of birds, a telltale sign that they were impoverished socioeconomically. And so Jesus was not only raised in a backwater place, he was from a poor family in a backwater place. But let's go a little bit further. He was in a disgraced family among the poor in a backwater place. Always keep in mind the circumstances surrounding Mary's pregnancy. Their culture was different than our culture today. God says, "Hey, Mary, I'm bringing the Son of God into your life." And Mary says, "How? I'm not married." You're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph, her fiancé, heard the story, he knew one thing for certain. They lived in a patriarchal, traditional, shame and honor culture, a very conservative culture in a small town. And the fact is, in a small town, everyone has a great memory, and they remember the months. Joseph knew that even if he married her immediately, everybody in that particular cultural community would know that she got pregnant before they were married. And that would mean one of two things. Either Mary had slept around on him, cheated on him, or else they had slept together and cheated on the Lord. He'd been unfaithful to the Lord because they had sex outside of marriage. And so Joseph knew, even in this backwater place, even in this poor socioeconomic bracket, in this backwater place, that they were going to have to live a life of disgrace and shame. And so what's Christmas all about? Contrary to what Nathaniel says, God's glory tends to come down upon mangers, not luxury hotels, onto crosses and not thrones, and into the lives of desolate people. Those with a stone for a pillow, those who have disgraced lives, people who are messed up and fallen apart, that's where heaven tends to open. And you know why? It's because of what Isaiah 57 verse 15 says. It's really a verse that summarizes Christmas. "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit." There it is. There are two places where God and His power dwell, in the highest of highest heavens and in the heart of a humbled person. You know why this is true? It's true because God's salvation was achieved by humbling, and it is received by humbling. What do I mean by achieved? Jesus. How does God's salvation come into our world? First of all, Jesus was humble in His birth. The Lord of the universe, He came into our world as a little baby who could only sleep and cry and wriggle and nurse from His mother's breast. And the eternal Son of God, assuming human flesh, had to have His diapers changed. And if you believe what the Bible says about the virgin birth, there was a time in which the Lord of the universe was reduced to a single cell, utterly humbled. And not only was He humbled in His birth, He was humbled in His life. Jesus didn't come as a war hero, didn't come as a billionaire, didn't come as a political leader. Instead, He was a humble carpenter and then a wandering preacher and somebody who said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, me, I have nowhere to lay my head." And most of all, He was humbled in His death. He had no power in His death. He was humiliated. He was tortured. He was disgraced on the cruel cross. He was crucified outside the city. He didn't come with a sword in His hand. He came with nail-pierced wounds in His hands. And yet He triumphed through defeat. He received ultimate power by giving the power away. He emptied Himself, becoming a nobody. He became incredibly rich in glory by becoming poor. How so? Through His humbling came power. Real power. In our world today, what is probably the greatest power, inexorable power, unstoppable power? You can think of a lot of things, but I'll tell you what it is. It is death. You cannot stop death. But Jesus did. You realize that by humbling himself, becoming a cell, becoming a baby, becoming a servant, becoming a condemned criminal, torture, smitten, killed. Because he did all of this in our place, in my place, because he paid for the sins of the world, when death pounces on you like a cat would jump, all it can do now is make you better. It's because of him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead, when death comes upon you, it's going to elevate you. It's going to usher you into the highest heaven. It's going to uncork for you the greatest of happiness that you've never experienced before. Your happiness will be superlatively glorious and wonderful because death will be a portal into the very presence and felicity of God. That's an utter defeat of death. How did he do it? Through humbling. How did salvation happen? Through humbling. And so, how does salvation open up to you? And how does salvation come into your life? How do the angels of God and how does the power and the life and the glory of God rush into your life? How? It's through humbling. That's how salvation was achieved, and that's how it is received. How so? Well, first of all, heaven will not be open to you unless you humble yourself before God and admit to him that you are a practicing sinner. Are you willing to admit that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt? And that even the good things that you do, even the good things that you have done, are there to a great deal in order to keep control of your life, in order to justify yourself, to feel good about yourself, or to defend yourself in comparing yourself to other people? Have you walked far enough down into the basement, step by step by step, even into the crawl space of your own soul, in order to humble yourself in brokenness and contrition before God in your heart? If not, heaven will not be open to you. That's what the message of Christmas is all about. And secondly, you not only have to humble yourself before God, you have to actually humble yourself before people. When Joseph heard from Mary that she was pregnant and he loved her and he believed her, he knew this much. His decision to marry her meant that he was going to kiss goodbye his reputation for the rest of his life. That was the devastating reality of living in that Eastern honor-shame culture. And the fact of the matter is that if you want to truly follow and identify with Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may not become a laughingstock. You may not lose your reputation. You may not get passed over for a promotion. You may not be understood. You may not be snickered at by your own relatives. You may not be shunned by people. You may not. But you have to be willing for that to happen. If you're not willing for that to happen, if you're not willing to be humbled before other people, heaven will not be open to you. And so you have to humble yourself before God. You have to humble yourself before others. And actually, you have to go through humbling experiences yourself. When did Elijah hear that still small voice that spoke to him when God came through? It was when he was so exhausted and he was so depressed that he wanted to die. When did Jacob see the stairway? It was when he was exhausted and he was laying on a stone for his pillow. And when did Moses see the burning bush? It was when he was a runaway prince of Egypt and he was out there in the wilderness in God's sin bin and he was thinking that his life was over. Christians who've known God the longest, they will always tell you that the loneliest places, the most humbling experiences, it's the times of desolation that will drive you to God, because they become the gateway to heaven. That's when the angels ascend and descend. That's the way it's always been. It's the humbling experiences of life that will bring more of God into your heart. And so what's the message of Christmas? The message of Christmas is that Jesus identified with us in our weaknesses and humiliation, so that our times of weakness and humiliation can be turned into strength and hope. Last week I was reading an interview by Tim Keller's wife, Kathy Keller. I didn't realize that she had wrote to C.S. Lewis four times when she was just a young girl of 12 years of age. The great C.S. Lewis, you know, giant of a man in literature. This was back in the early 60s. And he wrote her back all four times. In one of her letters, she was moaning and groaning about the fact that she had written this mystery story for her junior high school paper. She sent it in to be printed. And of course, you know how it works in a short mystery story. You're going to reveal the solution to the mystery in the very last paragraph. But in order to make it fit, the editor of the junior high newspaper, he just left off the last paragraph of the story, without which the story made no sense whatsoever. And so Kathy Keller writes C.S. Lewis to vent her spleen and tell him how peeved off she is about that. And he writes back, with all sympathy, takes her completely seriously, and says, I know exactly what you mean. You know, us writers, we have to go through things like this. The same sort of thing has happened to me more than once. There's not much to be done about it. And so years later, when Tim and Kathy Keller started to read the biographies on C.S. Lewis, she came to realize that he hated writing letters, that he was actually writing her near the very end of his life, that he was so sick for the last two letters that he wrote, he didn't use a pen. He had to use a typewriter, or perhaps his brother Warney, you know, typed it for him, and C.S. Lewis just dictated it. And the last letter he wrote her was 11 days before he died. So he was sick, he was dying, he hated writing letters, and every time this girl from across the pond from Pennsylvania, USA, wrote him a moaning letter about the school newspaper who had butchered up her short story, he identified with her and he showed her sympathy. And when she grew up and she realized what had happened, that this titan of literature would take the time to identify with her and show her so much kindness, it inspired her. Until one day she realized, wait. She said this, if I am moved and thrilled that a great writer would identify with me and know me at the expense of his time, why should it mean far more to me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who called the stars into existence with the sound of his voice, would want to know me and identify with me at the expense of his very life? Why doesn't that lift me and move me and console me and empower me? And of course, with that very question, it did. It did. And it does. Jesus Christ has seen you under your fig tree. Jesus Christ has seen you laying your head down upon your stone pillow. And he has loved you. He has identified with you. And knowing that will make your toughest times the gate of heaven. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it possible this Christmas to realize that heaven has been opened up to us, so that in our most humbling and forsaken times, in our most lonely and hurt-filled times, in isolated and desolate times, we have the opportunity by faith to receive your life, your power, your honor, your grace, and your glory into our lives. Thank you for the gate of heaven. But oh, thank you for the Christmas staircase, who is Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, our mediator and our sympathizing high priest, who turns our night to day and our weakness into strength and our fears into peace. We pray in his precious name. To God be the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.